can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I told you, I think last week, that one of the difficult things for me is choosing messages when there's only one. And it was interesting how the Lord directed this week. I had thought about doing Psalm 131, the next thought through some other things, and I actually had texted Pastor Stephen to pray and think and see if he would have any suggestions. And throughout that night, I think it was Tuesday night, as I was thinking about it, as he was praying about it, we actually came to a very similar, we both had the same thing working in our minds. And just thought it was really neat how the Lord directed. Not that we both came to this passage, but one of, and here's my burden for today. My burden is to give us one of the core sanctification passages of the New Testament. This is a passage that if you don't have it memorized, you probably should. And my goal is to show you why that's the case. Why is it that Romans 12, 1 and 2 are so important to your spiritual life? And in short, it's going to give the basics of sanctification, the mechanics of it. We begin with this. In his best-selling book that maybe some of you have read, Start With Why, Simon Sinek tells us to ask this foundational question before getting into an important venture. Now, for him, he's talking about business ventures primarily, and some of you may have read that book. The goal is to get at the foundational purpose for whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish. But I want to ask us today, why are you here today, Christian? Why are you here today? Why are you still in this world? What is God looking for from you? If you are going to be, quote, successful in your Christian life, then the way that you answer that question is important. Though I think that there would be numerous biblical New Testament answers to this, for sure, one of those answers is Romans 12, 1 and 2. So please read with me now Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, after reading this, the answer is pretty simple. Why are you still here, Christian? The answer is, you are to be a living sacrifice. But what does this mean? What is the significance of this, and how do we do it? So, I started this sermon off with a question, and I'm going to continue this sermon with these six questions. Maybe we could call them our six favorite questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. That is the outline for the sermon. I won't go in that order, though. I'm going to ask those six questions to help us to understand the significance of being a living sacrifice to the Christian life. So let's ask that first question now. What is a living sacrifice? What is a living sacrifice? Well, first of all, we could answer this question just from the broad context of our Bible knowledge. Now, this is actually the only place where you will find the phrase living sacrifice in your Bibles. So it does not seem to be a stock Christian phrase. So it seems that Paul is taking a known image and adjusting it for his purpose, or God's purpose, right? Writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So let's try to identify what that purpose is. Let's ask a simple question. What is a sacrifice? Well, if you just look up the word sacrifice in the New Testament, you will find that the vast majority of usages are referring to the sacrificial system of Israel, where there are animal sacrifices being offered in worship to God. And then many of the other occurrences are sacrifices to false gods. So the vast majority of the usages in the New Testament are referring to worship sacrifices, whether to the one true God or to false gods. So then, what is the significance, then, of a living sacrifice? Well, for one, it's unknown.
There's
no such thing as a living sacrifice in the sacrificial system of Israel, apart from maybe one exception on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 that I don't know quite qualifies with a live goat that is sent into the desert. It's not quite a sacrifice. There is no such thing as a living sacrifice in the sacrifices of Israel. They are all dead. They're all associated with giving their lives in the worship of God. So then, what is a living sacrifice? I think that if we are taking this, as Paul is using it, as a metaphor, then what are the ideas that living communicates? Well, I think that it's at least two. First, consistency. One of the things about dead sacrifices is you can only offer them once. Once a lamb or a goat or a bull is dead, you cannot offer that sacrifice anymore. So the fact that this could be consistent, it is living, it is an ongoing sacrifice. But in the Old Testament, you would need to offer one and then bring another. But a living sacrifice would be consistent. Another idea, though not inherent in the word itself, is at least in the context here, and it's voluntary. He says to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, whereas we know in the sacrificial system of Israel, there is a person who is forcibly bringing an animal to be sacrificed. So it's consistent, it is voluntary. So the idea of this living sacrifice, if I could sum it up, here it is. It is a perpetual life of death in worship of God. Let me say that again. It is a perpetual life of death in worship of God. A sacrifice is all about death. So let me just give you how we see this just from the immediate context, and we'll get into it more. Just look down at these two verses. You see that it is your body that is not to be conformed, but transformed for God-pleasing action so that you do the will of God. That is the picture here. So if we're asking this first question, what is a living sacrifice? It is, here's our answer, someone who lives a life of death in worship of God. Now that may be very striking, and it may actually be a bit off-putting for us initially. What do you mean, live a life of death? Sounds narcissistic. That sounds like bad. It's so, such a focus on self and death. A life of death sounds like a contradiction in terms. And it is a paradox. But I think it's an appropriate way to describe this. I'm going to expand on this more in a moment. But what is a living sacrifice? It is someone who lives a life of death in worship of God. So let's go to this second question then. Who is a living sacrifice? Who is a living sacrifice? Is this for certain people? Is this for pastors? Is this for Christians? Is this for newly saved? Is this for people who have been saved at least 15 years? You know, who is this for? Who is a living sacrifice? And the short answer that I'm just going to show you here from Romans is that it's believers, Christians. Those who follow Jesus are to be living sacrifices. We can look at the vocabulary that's used by Paul here. Look down at verse 1. He says, he refers to these readers as brethren. We know that believers then, as now, see each other as members of the family of God. And so they referred to one another by family titles like brothers or sisters or brethren. If you walk the halls today, you'll hear the same thing. Good morning, brother. Good to see you today, sister. Because we are part of God's family. And so, my point, though, is that Paul's word brethren makes clear that he is addressing believers, those who with him are in the family of God. But there's even another way that we can be even also clear that Paul is thinking of believers when he talks about living sacrifices. Because when he opens his letter, he talks about who he's writing to. Here, he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, brothers. Well, who are the you? You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 1:7, he tells us. He says, Paul, and then in verse 7, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as holy ones, or saints, believers, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who have been sanctified in God, who have been brought to be holy ones in Christ, and have God as their Father. So who are the ones that are to be living sacrifices? The answer is believers in Jesus, you and me. It's clear that Paul is desiring to exhort all believers in Rome that this is their calling. And the same is true for us today. This means that just as all believers in that assembly were to be living sacrifices, so all believers in this assembly are to be living sacrifices. This is not an exhortation that applies to just a few. This is an exhortation that applies to us all. He's not dividing us into categories and saying, this group of Christians do this, this one's, it's everyone. So then, if we're going to wrestle with this appropriately, our responsibility, then we need to ask another question. How do living sacrifices act? If you and I, every one of us who's a believer in this room and listening to me right now, then if every one of us is to be a living sacrifice, then it's important for us to know what that means, if this is our responsibility. So this is the question that's going to take up most of the message. Here it is. How do living sacrifices act? How do living sacrifices act? What is it? What does a living sacrifice do? How do living sacrifices act? There are two big answers here. This goes along with that why question. This is the core of the message. And so I want to ask this. How does a believer constantly live a life of death in worship to God? We need to do this appropriately. That's what I want to answer here. We could say it in this way. What type of death pleases God? So first of all, by making an intentional choice. I want to just say at the outset, obviously, just so I'm not, it's going to be clear throughout the rest of the service here, we are not talking about any type of suicidal ideas here. This is a very clear metaphor, as we'll see even from Jesus' own words. So I want to see, first of all, that what living a life of death means is you make an intentional choice. Let's look at this choice, first of all. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. There it is. This is the choice. You are making a choice that impacts your whole life because it's a choice that requires all of you. This is a choice to give your life in worship to God. To present your body as a living sacrifice is to give yourself to what is most important, primarily worship of God. At first we might think, well, that sounds easy. I just make a choice. Okay, God, I give that to you. I give myself to you. It's going to be great. That's going to mean health, wealth, prosperity. Everything's going to go great in my life. I mean, sounds like a good deal to me. But remember, earlier we found that to be a living sacrifice is to live a life of death. So I think it's really important that we understand the nature of this type of death that we are going to be going through. It's a choice that we must make. But I will tell you this, it's not an easy choice. It's not a choice that is going to be a life of coasting. Actually, as we're going to look at in a little bit, it's going to be more like a life of effort, rowing against the flow. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a life that's characterized by death. So, not only do living sacrifices make an intentional choice, but then here is where the rubber meets the road. They spend their lives living in light of that choice. They make a choice to present their bodies, and then the rest of their lives are lived in light of that decision. And that's what I want to look at next. So what does it mean to live in light of a decision to present our bodies to God as worship? As I said, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing for us all to say that we are going to live our lives in worship of God, but it's a totally different thing to show that reality. This can be the case before you're a Christian, and it can be the case afterwards. Angelique gave us in her testimony the way that it can happen before you're a Christian. Maybe out externally it looks like you're a Christian, but actually it's not real. Similarly, after you become a Christian, it is easy to say that you are living a life that you want to please God, but it is a totally different reality to live that life. And that is what we're going to talk about here. So if we're talking about living a life of death, I think that we're going to find that this goes, what Paul addresses here goes right in line with Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let me read you Jesus' words. Please listen. And Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So I just want to make really clear again, this is very clearly not talking about anything suicidal, because this is happening every day. You could only, obviously, I'm not trying to be morbid here, that can only happen once. Jesus is not talking about that. He is talking, using a metaphor of death, a metaphor of the cross, to say that you, in another way, are going to have to die. And the instructions that Paul gives here in verse 2 tell us what that death feels like and what that death consists of. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, Jesus said that life as his disciple is going to be like taking up a cross, an instrument of death, every single day. So let's make sure we understand this. If we are to live in light of the choice to devote our whole lives to the worship of God, then it is going to require three things of us. And here it is. You're going to need to say no, you're going to need to say yes, and you're going to need to do those things for the right reason. You're going to need to say no, and that's the death part. What you're saying no to is going to feel a lot like dying. You're going to say no, and then you're going to say yes, and then you're going to do all of this for the right reason. That's what I want to look at now. What are we saying no to? This is the death part. This is what so often we could describe as the excruciating part that feels like maybe we are dying every day. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Many of us have probably heard this illustrated as being pressed into a mold. And that is quite appropriate. It is as if the world is constantly trying to dictate to you what you do, how you look, when you act, where you go. And every time that the world dictates that, it's like you're being pressed more and more to look into the way that the world wants you to look as opposed to the way that God wants you to look. You know, this sounds very similar to something that Paul will say throughout his writings. Ephesians 2 is another place where he speaks about people before they were saved walking according to the course of this world after the prince of the power of the air. Now there, Paul uses a different illustration. It's like a path. And he's saying the world is putting everybody on the same path, and the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is seeking to conform everybody to go on this path. Very similar to seeking to form everyone into the same mold. The world is seeking to get everyone to go the same way, to do the same things, and to take the same shape. Christians must resist that influence of the world. This is going to require going against the grain. And if I can put it even this way, it's going to require going against what you want. This is where we get the idea of death. Maybe some of you have heard someone say that living like a Christian feels like a part of them is dying. And in a real sense, that's exactly what is happening. Usually, this, though, is stated in a context that God couldn't really want that from me, could he? But the reality is, yes, he does. The world and our own flesh is constantly pulling us to live in a way that's actually very natural to us. We don't really need too much influence because we already are going that way. We want that. But as we find in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends of it are the ways of death. Often, what is most natural to us actually pulls us away from God and away from what is healthy and good. And often, when we as humans think we are experiencing life, we're actually on the way to death. Many of us could testify to that. If I asked us all to line up and give testimonies of the way that we lived before we were Christians, we would have said we are living the life and we were experiencing death. And now Jesus says we need to flip that on the head. And now we need to feel like we are living a life of death so that we may experience true life. A core foundational part of the Christian life is saying no to what seems natural and obvious, at least to the surrounding world. And this is so important for Christians to realize. A choice to worship God, if you present your body, it's a choice of saying no to the world. So that is why it's important that we say this and then we live in light of that choice. So I want to take some time in each of these, the say no, the say yes, for the right reason. And I want to try to apply this more specifically, how then can we follow this admonition? Let me try to give some practical ways in which we can keep from being conformed to the world. Number one, I have three things. Number one, reject aspects of life that are overtly sinful. This one's clear. I mean, if the Bible calls it sin, if Jesus says no, then we need to say no to it. But here's the problem. The world is often trying to call evil good and good evil. And so if you actually do that, you're not going to be going along with everything out there. We must reject the influence of the world to reshape morality. For instance, I'm just going to give you a few. No, it's no surprise that sexual ethics is a major one today. This one's clear because it's so pushed by the world, but also because it's so clearly outside the bounds of biblical morality. That one may be easy for us, but there are more subtle ways in which the world does it. What about something like this? Our truth-telling ethics. Our world has a different perspective about truth-telling. Actually, there's really not a focus too much on truth at all. It's whatever gets me to the end that I want. If it gets to what I think is a good end, then who cares about truth? Do we allow ourselves to take in worldly philosophies about communication? Or what about life? Our world is also constantly pressuring believers to diminish the sanctity of human life. And this happens on both ends of the spectrum and in between. We are told that we are to lessen the value of children and elders. We are often pressured to lessen the value of certain lives, even in our world, for a variety of reasons. But we must not be pressed into that mold. So first of all, if we're not going to be pressed into the mold, we must reject aspects of life that are overtly sinful, clearly against God. But two, you also must resist aspects of life that could lead toward sin. And here's what I'm meaning here. There are many things in our world, in our day-to-day lives, that are not overtly sinful, but very clearly could lead toward sins that we need to be aware of and careful of. Let me give you a couple. Our attitude toward money and possessions. God is not against money or possessions. Actually, he often, even throughout the Bible, and even today still, gives it as blessings to his people. But our world wants to promote an insatiable appetite for things. It can bring us to an inappropriate preoccupation with the things of this world, and also promote greed to the detriment of self and others. We need to be careful. We need to resist that influence that would take a God's good gift and blessing at times and seek to make it God or an idol. What about our attitudes toward differences? Are differences a problem? No, I mean, I'm looking out. There are differences all over this room. We all have differences. But instead of promoting unity among our differences, our world is often highlighting differences to promote division. We must resist that. Distinction is a God-given part of life and culture, but hurtful division and hatred are not. So we reject the overtly sinful influences of the world. We resist things that, though not sinful in themselves, are often made and brought to a sinful place by the world. Let me give you one more. And then we replace the bad with good, godly behavior. Now, I'm not going to go into this one right now because I'm going to in just a few minutes. But this is essential. We can't just spend our lives saying no. There are things we have to say yes to. So let's look at what we say yes to as living sacrifices. In short, what we say yes to is a totally new way of thinking. So I want to show you this. So we say no to the world's ways, and we say yes to a new way of thinking. Look down again at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This step is essential. Have you ever tried really hard to not think about something? Now, maybe I could just say, you know, it's about lunchtime, and I could start describing for you a roast that's falling apart in a crock pot downstairs with onions and carrots and potatoes, and maybe the smell, as soon as we open those doors, it's going to waft right in. And I could just start describing it, and now some of you are saying, actually, I don't want that at all. I don't eat meat. But regardless of the reason that it's in your minds, it's now in everybody's minds. And we're thinking about roasts. Now, it may be difficult for me to just say, okay, stop thinking about roasts, especially if you're hungry right now. Now, that is a basic illustration, but I don't think that goes near far enough of the influence that Paul is talking about here. And let me explain why. Paul is talking about a level of thinking that is so much more ingrained than that. You probably were not thinking about roast before I just mentioned it. But let me tell you this. The things, your worldly mentalities, your lusts, your sinful desires, you're already thinking about those, and you've been thinking about them all throughout your life already. They're ingrained. They're habitual thoughts. In addition, it's not something that just comes up occasionally, like the topic of roast. It's a topic that's, these are topics that are always on in your life. We would call these topics that are foundational to your worldview. They're core to the way that you view the world, what's important, what is good, what is right. But Paul is saying this, that it must be intentionally changed. That when you become a Christian and you make that decision that we talked about, that you present your bodies, then that means the way that you think, your worldview, the way that you view this and you view that must be different. It must change. So, though it's an inadequate illustration, it probably at least shows us how once our mind gets something in it, once we get going on a thought, it requires something else to replace it. You see, this is very important, and it's Paul's next point. And if it's necessary for something as mundane as a topic about roast or something else, a song that you want to get out of your head, you have to replace your thinking with those things, how much more important is it in our spiritual life? If you are going to change your thinking, you must replace old thoughts with new ones. And I'm going to park here for a little while. Because so much of the Christian life is centered on our thinking. If you are going to live the Christian life well, you must think well. And if you're going to think well, then you need to change the way that you've been thinking your whole life leading up to salvation. Why is that? Well, in short, if I could put it this way, because we come into this world programmed for sin. The theological term is that we come into this world based on Adam's original sin. We come into this world depraved. That means that every part of us, though not as bad as it could be, is programmed to twist everything that God says. We have a nature that pulls each of us towards certain sins. No, we're not all pulled in the same direction to the same extent, but we are all pulled towards sin. Therefore, when we become a Christian, there are many habits of thinking that must be replaced with biblical thinking patterns. And so it probably should not come as a surprise that as you look through the New Testament, so much of it is devoted to the way that people think. I'm not going to have you turn to these passages, but let me have you write down a few of them if you're taking notes. Colossians 3, 1-5. Let me give you a few of the highlights. Paul says, "Set your mind on things above. Consider or think of the members of your earthly body as dead." You have to think correctly. 1 Peter 1, 13-16. Peter, as he's starting off writing to his readers, he says things like this. Prepare your minds for actions. Your minds are going to need to be engaged here because you have to think correctly about your calling. What about James? Just showing how different scripture writers are all doing this at core important points of their writings. James begins his letter and he says that they are to consider it all joy because you know certain things. Again, it's your mentality, it's your thinking. So let me say it again. To live the Christian life well, you must be a biblical and godly thinker. You've got to change your perspective on things that you felt like you've known since you were a kid. This is going to require effort. It's not natural. Worldly ways are natural. It's natural to be conformed to the world. It's natural to give in to your desires. It is natural to sin. Instead, God, through Paul, tells you to do the unnatural thing and replace worldly thinking patterns with biblical and godly ones. So again, I want to park here for a moment and talk about how do we do this, applying this. Let me ask you this first. Are you intentional about your Christian life, or would you describe your Christian life more as like coasting or floating? Well, when you are coasting or floating, you are going toward worldliness. How can we say that so clearly? Because the direction of the current of our age is always going toward evil. So if you're floating, you're going the wrong direction if you're coasting. So a good way to evaluate ourselves spiritually is by asking, how am I being intentional about incorporating God's truth into my daily life? Because if I don't do that, then I'm going to be floating the wrong direction. So how do we do this? Well, let me give you three practical ways to prioritize the renewing of your minds on a day-to-day basis. First of all, personal worship. Personal worship. Most simply, we could ask this question, who speaks into your life more, the world or God? If the former, then you're probably already losing this battle. You could ask questions like this, do you start your days with God, listening to his view of the world, or do we start our days just pumping the world back in? Here I refer specifically to your own personal time in the Bible. If you rarely have time in God's word from day to day, then you are losing the battle. And though this personal walk with God is foundational, we must build on it. I don't think it's any surprise that I'm going to say that. But let me take you to another one. Personal worship, but also family worship. Now let me first say this. What do I mean by family worship? I'm talking about a specific time when immediate families, extended families, or even just common members of God's family gather together for worship outside of our corporate worship. That's what I'm talking about. Most often we think this is the time when the nuclear family gets together in their home to open God's word and pray together, and that is true. But this can also be a time where extended families, grandparents or aunts and uncles gather together for the same purpose. And I want to take one step further and even extend this to where singles and those who are empty nesters can gather together as members of God's family intentionally to be focused on what God has called them to do. These are times where people join together with their spiritual family outside of normal gathered worship times to worship God. So why is family worship then so important? Well, it sets that priority for our lives. It says that maybe when the world is out there doing certain things to pump the world into our families, we are going to say that there are going to be certain times for our family that we're going to pump the Lord's truth into us instead. Now, many out there would be dumbfounded that we would say no to things out there in order to take time in the middle of the week to gather together to worship God. They say, isn't Sunday enough? But it makes clear that we prioritize what we prioritize and what we believe is most important. So let me just say this then. What does family worship look like? Well, this could be a whole message in itself, so I'm going to be really simple. I love Donald Whitney's definition. He calls it read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. It doesn't need to be difficult. It just needs to be consistent. If we're joining together for the worship of God, then it's worth it. So simply, it can include reading, some interaction with God's word. Now, if you have a young family, that may be reading a Bible storybook together so that your children can begin to know the stories of God's word. It may be reading a few verses and memorizing them together as a family. It could be studying a biblical character or trait or theme. It can be a variety of things, and it will change throughout the time of your family and who's there and who's not. But the goal here is engagement, that we are seeking to engage God's truth for our spiritual growth and benefit. So you read, and then you pray. This is a time where we respond in praise, in confession, in worship to God, saying, God, you have shown us this from your word, and we are committing ourselves to it as a family, as a group that's gathering together. And then singing. Another great opportunity of family worship is a time of singing. And you don't need to have perfect pitch or be able to play an instrument either. You are just making a joyful noise to the Lord. Trust me, you should see some of ours. Layton does play an instrument, by the way. He has a little plastic ukulele. But the goal is that we are seeking to praise our God for who he is. So we've just discussed the importance of personal worship. So personal worship, family worship, let me give you one more, corporate worship. You cannot leave this out. This is another way that the world is wanting to form you into its mold. Sunday is just another day of the weekend, right? There's nothing special about it. Sure, if you choose to go to church from time to time, that's okay. But don't view it as essential. Make sure you're willing to prioritize your own relaxation and enjoyment. Don't give God too high a place. this is wrong thinking. If you view Sunday worship as expendable, then you need to reevaluate. One of the initial and possibly most subtle influences of the world is to diminish the importance of the Lord's Day. The world will whisper to us that we can still have a personal walk with God without God's people. We don't need gathered worship. It's okay to be a Lone Ranger Christian, and it's not. And maybe it'll even come in this form. After all, don't you realize, Pastor Evan, that we live in the day of sermons on YouTube and good Christian podcasts? Now, I am not doubting that you can find far better preachers than me on those places, but that's not the issue. God has ordained the local church to be the home for believers. This is where you come for shepherding, for God's direction, for fellowship, for correction. What YouTuber or Christian podcaster is giving you that? None of them, at least not in the way that God ordained for the local church to. So, when we say no to the world, we need to say yes to renewing our minds, and we must push off those influences of the world. I told you that was going to be the longest point. Let me give you one more thing, though. It's saying no, saying yes, and it's for the right reason. I'm going to get to this more in a second, so I'm not going to park here too much. But you have to do this for the right reason. Look at this in the end of verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The goal of all of this is to display God's good and acceptable and perfect will in our lives. That we would be living the life that Jesus would live if he was facing the circumstances of our lives. You've heard me say that before. I think that's a great way to define sanctification. Living the life that Jesus would live if he were facing the circumstances of your life. That's the goal of all of this. You say no to the world, you say yes to God's thinking, so that you look like Jesus in the way that you go through this world. That is what all of this is talking about. So how do living sacrifices act? They die to self and the world to live in obedience to God. Saying no to the world and yes to the word is for the purpose of doing God's good will. So are we doing this? Are we resisting the formative influences of the world? Are we prioritizing the thoughts and thinking of God? And then finally, are we seeking God to actually change our life and our character? Are you a different person than you were 3 years ago or 5 years ago? Would your spouse or kids or boss testify to that? Do I ever really think about change at all, or am I content with how I've grown in my knowledge? These are the type of questions that we have to wrestle with here. So I have three more questions, and they're going to go quickly. So question number 4, when do living sacrifices do this? Answer is always, at all times. We know this just from the idea of a living sacrifice. I mentioned it earlier. We also know it if we read the rest of Romans. I'm not going to go through it all of it, but we're going to see that the rest of Romans are giving specific issues in all of life that God addresses. And so, always, at all times, no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter what situation, you are called to be a living sacrifice. Let's ask the next question. Where do living sacrifices express this worship? Well, if we already said you're always doing this, then the clear answer is in all of life. There's not just one time or one day on Sunday mornings. This is all throughout life. Let me just give you a highlight of where Paul goes in the next chapters. Chapter 12, he begins talking about ego, not thinking proudly of ourselves, but rather thinking and serving other believers. In chapter 12, as he continues on, he talks about tangible expressions of love, even to those who are your enemies and doing negative things towards you. In chapter 13, he talks about your response to authority, specifically the government. In chapter 13, at the end, he talks about what he calls daytime living instead of nighttime living, living by love rather than by lusts. Yes to love and no to partying, sexual perversion, anger, and wrongful desires. And then in chapter 14 to 15, living as a family, even amongst differences. Here's my point. It's all of life. When and how, where do we express our life as a living sacrifice? It is everywhere in all of life. Internal things and external things. If you read through the rest of Romans 12 and 13, you're going to see some things are internal, some things are things that people can see externally. All of your life, wherever it is, God has a will for you. So with that said, we have one more question. Why would someone live a life of death like this? Why would someone do this? Why would someone allow another person to dictate everything about their lives? What would motivate a person to say no to the majority opinion that's out there and risk being ostracized, or could I say even persecuted for it? Why would someone do this? Why would living sacrifices act in such a way? The answer is, this is their worship in response to his mercy. I want to show you both of those things. At the end of verse 1, we read, this is your spiritual service of worship. This is how you worship God. Pastor Stephen started the service today talking about how we approach God in worship. And what he said about Sunday morning is what Paul says about all of life. We are approaching God all day, every day, and if we're going to do so, we must do so appropriately. Well, then, it's also, though, at the beginning of verse 1, all of this, the most foundational motivation, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God. You see, if we ask, why do living sacrifices live this way? This is their worship of God in response to his mercy. His mercy, as you've probably heard before, is really chapters 1 to 11. All the ways that, all the things that he went through to work out salvation on our behalf as his people. What he did to deliver you from your bondage to sin, to break those bonds, and to bring you into a relationship with him. As chapter 5 and verse 1 says, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his mercy. That is what is being discussed here. So let me ask you this, Christian. Have you experienced God's mercy? Have you experienced God's mercy? If the answer is yes, then you have all the motivation that you need. Paul tells us that the foundational motivations of the Christian life are these mercies that he's shown to us in Christ, and then a corresponding desire to live out in worship to him for all that he has done. This allows us some important questions for application. What is it that motivates you day in and day out? I'm not asking here if your Bible trivia self knows the answer. We know the answer. Rather, I'm asking you about your real self, the one that makes your decisions every day. What would you say? Think about your last week. What pushed you forward? Is there anything that's distinctive about your answer? Or would your answer sound just like the world around you? Another way we could probe this subject is ask, how often does the Lord factor into your day, day in and day out? Do we start our day with a prayer of commitment? Do we pepper our days with prayers of dependence? And then do we finish our days with prayers of thanksgiving? As we go about our days, do we do what we do in relation to the Lord or not? This is foundational to having the correct motivation, that we are continually reminded of his goodness and mercy. So why would living sacrifices act in such a way? Well, this is their worship of God in response to his mercy. So let me just really quickly, as we finish, summarize our six questions. What is a living sacrifice? Someone who lives a life of death in worship to God. Who is supposed to be a living sacrifice? Believers in Jesus, you and me. How do living sacrifices act? They die to self and world to live in obedience to God. When do living sacrifices do this? Always, at all times. There is no off switch here. Where do living sacrifices express their worship? Well, in all of life. Every part of your life is under the authority of our King. And then why would living sacrifices act in such a way? Well, this is their worship of God in response to his great mercy. And so the big idea for us today is that you and I are called to live a life of death to the world in order to live a life of obedient worship to God. Let me say that again. You and I are to live a life of death to the world in order to live a life of obedient worship to God. And there is one parenthetical statement I want to give you there. If you're to do that, your mind must be changed by truth. And that's what we talked about at the center of this message. If this is going to happen in your life and my life, your mind must be changed by the truth. So, let me ask you a few questions as we close. Do you see yourself as a living sacrifice? A dead sacrifice is one and done, so to speak. It's offered once, but then has nothing else to give. But we see here that we are different. Our whole lives are constantly supposed to be lived out with reference to worship of God. This confronts us potentially in a couple ways. Number one, it shows and confronts any thought that we get saved and then just go back to our old lifestyle of sin. In Paul's words just a few chapters earlier, what shall we say then? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No. It also confronts the idea that we live one way on Sunday and another way Monday to Saturday. Our whole lives are to be lives of death and glory to God. But then we need to ask this, how are we doing in being what God defines as a living sacrifice? Maybe some of us have become complacent, thinking that as long as I don't expressly deny the Lord, I'm coasting, I'm doing fine. But what we're finding is that if we have stopped pursuing holiness, and if we have lost our first love for the Lord, then we are in trouble. Maybe others of us have pursued this, and yet we've really stalled in our pursuit of holiness because there's that one sin. Well, maybe this is a reminder to us of God's process, that he wants us to change our thinking, that he wants us to be filled with his truth so that we view that sin in the way that he does. These are some of the ways in which we can be reminded of God's desires for us and become the living sacrifices that he intends for us to be. So we've heard today about our calling to be a living sacrifice. And we were able to translate that concept into a short explanation. To live a life of death to the world in order to live a life of obedient worship to God. And to do this, our minds must be changed by truth. So if we're answering Simon Sinek, this is our why. This is our starting point. So Christian, God calls you and me to be a living sacrifice. Christ sacrificed all for you. That is God's mercy. The only question that remains for all of us to answer is, what type of sacrifice am I? Let's pray. Lord, this is wonderful and it's also weighty. You have called us with such a high calling and we rejoice in that. We have seen your mercy in our lives. We've received it and we rejoice in that. And yet, Lord, we are humbled by this calling. And we are calling out for your grace. Every one of us recognizes the ways in which we fall short. And we are asking that you will be helping us to renew our minds, to prioritize your life and life in service to you and in worship to you. Help us all as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.